When we read Genesis chapter 1, the Bible says that God made a good, very good world. And yet that goodness of the world, there is a hint in Genesis chapter 2 that there is a problem lurking underneath the surface. In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says that Adam and Eve were warned to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This hints that though this earth was good, very good, that there was a sinister counter problem. There was a sinister plot at work in the universe, and we are introduced to that plot in great detail in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent deceives Adam and Eve. I should say deceives Eve and just leads humanity to follow with his plan and his program. And instantly, our world goes from being a good, very good world to being a world of suffering, a world of conflict, to being a world of pain. It goes instantly from being what God intended it for to becoming what it is now. Question for you this morning. Have you felt the weight of the brokenness of our world recently? Have you felt the weight of the conflict that exists within our culture? Anybody here burdened by that? Okay, I just this week I was like, I cannot handle this. I've deleted Facebook from my phone. I said, I cannot stand to listen to one more crazy opinion, even if it agrees with me. I thought to myself, I think the world was better when everyone didn't have a microphone. Not that I need one. You understand what I'm saying? But it's like on the internet, every single opinion, no matter how good or bad, is just amplified to such a degree. There is such a sense of conflict that is just palpable in our culture. We see God made a good, very good world, and that good world was transformed and broken through the activity of the serpent. Revelation chapter 12 tells that story of the activity of Satan, the activity of the serpent. Revelation 12 tells about the attacks of the dragon against God and against God's people. And that story in Revelation 12 culminates with the coming of Christ and Satan's attacks against Christ. And understand this, all throughout the ministry of Jesus, Satan was attacking Christ. And finally on the cross, Satan killed Christ. And I will just about guarantee that was the biggest party the devil ever threw. And it lasted until Sunday morning when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. You follow me here this morning? Because when Jesus died and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The devil must have thought that he was victorious. And Sunday morning, he learned the truth that when he was killing Christ, Christ was winning the greatest victory ever. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, describes this victory. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. This is describing the time just after the cross. There is this triumphant announcement that salvation has come and power has come and the kingdom of God has come, the authority of Messiah has come, that the accuser, Satan, has been cast down. Now check this out. Verse 11, they triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb. Church, follow me here. We live, our victory comes when we live in the victory of Jesus. Did you follow that? Our victories come when we live in the victory of Jesus. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb, notice here, and by the word of, what's this word? What's this word? Help me out, church. Their testimony. Wow. They triumph over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they love not their lives so much as to shrink from death. Now, I want you to understand something here, church family. We see in the very beginning a good, very good world, and then that world is plunged into this cosmic conflict between good and evil. That world is plunged into a world of violence and bloodshed and conflict and disunity. And in the middle of history, at the cross of Christ, God triumphs over those forces of evil, over those forces of oppression, and he then creates an opportunity for us to live and walk in that victory of Jesus. But listen to this, and this is super important, young people. This is super important. They live and walk in that victory by triumphing over them by the word of whose testimony? Their testimony. In order to illustrate the importance of your own testimony, your own experience, I want you to go to Acts 19. We'll put it up on the screen. Acts 19, verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul. God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Can you imagine? Paul was so filled with, doctors, hospital administrators, healthcare professionals. Can you imagine a guy so filled with the Holy Spirit that if a blanket touched him, you could bring it to your sickest patient at the hospital and they would be healed? But this kind of got people thinking in kind of a goofy way. So, there were some Jews that were running around driving out evil spirits, and they tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. Now, you got a group of itinerant Jewish exorcists. Apparently, at one time in history, that was the thing. All right? So you got these itinerant Jewish exorcists, and they would go around, and they would try to invoke the name of Jesus over people. Now notice what it says. It says, they would say, listen young people, this is absolutely critical. They would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you, come out. How's that sound? Now, these guys were sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, and they were doing this. Verse 15, one day, the evil spirit answered them. Listen to this. This is absolutely epic, Dylan. He says, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? Now this is incredible. This is absolutely incredible because you got these guys, they're running around and they're saying, demons come out of him in the name of Jesus that Paul preaches. And one day the demon looks at him and the demon says, I know Jesus, I know Paul, I don't know you. And then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all, and he gave them such a beating they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now, listen to me. Check this out. If you try, listen, this is incredibly important. If you try to engage in spiritual warfare through someone else's experience, you will get a beat down that you never knew you were going to get. Do you follow me? You see, today we're going to continue our study on the spiritual battle that we read about in Ephesians chapter 6. We're talking about the armor of God, but here is the number one big idea that we have to get through our minds. We cannot rely on the experience of someone else, right? So my religious experience can't be dependent on my wife. Her experience cannot be dependent on me. Your religious experience can't be dependent on your spouse, your friend, your pastor, your neighbor, your anything. Your religious experience, your experience with Christ depends on your personal experience, your personal commitment to Christ. We live in a world where there are spiritual battles. We talked about it last week. Your problem, it's not your problem. Your problem is really underneath your problem. It's the spiritual problem, the spiritual battle, and you can't deal with that and fight that battle without your own personal experience, unless you like getting beat up and running around naked. Now, Paul says it this way in the book of Ephesians. Now, maybe before I go here, I'll speak to the young people in particular. I've been taking this fascinating class on faith development. And probably some of those of us that are not so young probably need to hear this too. In this class, the research makes this incredible point that people develop spiritually in stages. And depending on kind of who's writing the book, there are maybe five or six different stages that people tend to progress through in their spiritual development. Most people get to about the third stage, okay? And there's a name for it. We don't need to talk about the name. But the faith tends to be a faith that is dependent on external authority. Now, that's not saying by external authority, they mean, well, this is the church that I grew up in. That's how we've always done it here. This is what my parents taught me. This is what the culture I'm a part of believes. Okay. Most people get to that stage at about 17 years old and never progress. And that wasn't a problem when the culture was generally Christian. Did you follow me there? When the culture was generally Christian, and you said, well, I'm a Christian because that's what I was raised, guess what? It's pretty easy to stay a Christian. You follow me? But when the culture is becoming increasingly atheistic, and you have the average, shallow faith that the majority of people have, you can guarantee that you're not going to make it. Maybe by way of illustration, I was talking to a young person the other day, and they said, you know, I just wish I could basically lock myself up in a cabin and not have to answer any of these questions or think about any of these issues, or I could just believe the stuff I was taught as a kid. You know what that tells me? That's a young person in the throes of the struggle between that state, that faith that you typically get when you're about 16, 17 years old, and they're saying, am I going to be a middle-of-the-road average Christian just believing what I was taught? Am I going to give the faith up, or am I going to press on and make this thing real and personal for myself? Do you follow me here today, church?
And if you say to yourself, well, yeah, this is what I was raised with, this is what I was believing, this is my culture, this is what my friends, this is just me, this is it. It's culture, it's friends, it's community, it's all of that. That kind of shallow faith does not stand up very well when the rubber meets the road and there's a spiritual battle. So Paul presses us, Jesus presses us, the New Testament, the Old Testament, the Scriptures press us to have a deeply personal experience with God for ourselves. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it describes this. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of, and in His, what? His mighty power. This spiritual battle we're facing, it requires that we are strong in God's strength. Paul says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You know, it's interesting. Spiritual battles. What Paul is saying here is, and I like the language, he says, basically, we're not, and the word struggle there, wrestling. This is not a wrestling match with a human being that you can win, right? My son and I, we like to wrestle. I used to be able to beat him very easily. Now he's getting so strong that I have to basically win by just being like 50 pounds heavier than him. Or I have to win by being willing to cheat, right? Be like, just drive my elbow into his rib until he cries out in agony, right? In a wrestling match, there's some easy ways to win when it's a physical battle, right? Like there's the old saying, never bring a knife to a gunfight, right? So here in Ephesians, what Paul is saying is we're wrestling, right? But it's not a physical wrestling match that you could win by shooting your opponent. It's not a physical wrestling match that you could win by being stronger. This is a spiritual match. And this spiritual wrestling match calls on us. I want you to notice what he says. He says, put on the armor so you can take your stand against the schemes. He says in verse 12, the struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers and authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to, what's this word here? Stand your ground. I like this word, stand your ground. This is actually a military term. And the warfare that we're used to in our modern age is very asymmetrical. It's here, it's there, it's everywhere. There's no battle line. But in the ancient world, battles were very linear. You have the good guys on this side and the bad guys on this side. Okay? Nobody take offense to that. It's clearly an illustration. You got the good guys on this side, the bad guys on this side, and there is a line drawn down the middle. This is your territory. This is their territory. And this idea of standing your ground means that you are on the right side of this battle. You see, Jesus won on the cross. Somebody better say amen to that. Jesus won a victory on the cross. His victory was complete and total. And our job, our calling is to live in His victory. And that requires us to stand our ground on His side of the battle. Do you get that? And so Paul says, in order to take your stand on the right side of this fight, you got to put on the armor of God. Stand firm then with the belt of what? Truth. How many of you ever lie to yourself? Come on now. Go ahead, raise your hands. You lie to yourself. The rest of you didn't raise your hands? Just lied to yourself. Go ahead and put them all up. Come on now. I just proved it. Okay. It is so easy to tell yourself a lie. Come on now. We could, I'm trying to decide how much I want to meddle here. Okay. Christians who want to be spiritually victorious must be willing to tell themselves the truth. They must be willing to be people of truth, even when it is painful, and even when being honest with yourself. And this is really critical. You know, the person that's the easiest to lie to is yourself. Have your belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place. The breastplate of righteousness. When you see the word righteousness, that word typically means right doing, justice. Okay, so Paul says, stand firm with the belt of truth. Be people of truth. Don't lie to yourselves. Don't lie to others. Just confess the truth. We like to tell ourselves stories about ourselves that we are way better than we are. Tell yourself the truth. Wear the breastplate of righteousness. Be people of justice and righteousness, right doing. And your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of what? Peace. I really like this one. Roman soldiers wore shoes that had nails driven through them. Their shoes were like football cleats, okay? And the reason they would do this is because they had these battle lines drawn, and so they would take up their position, and in order to maintain that battle line, the enemy is rushing at you. You've got your shield, you've got your sword, you've got your spears, and they're rushing at you, and you're trying to hold the line. The enemy is trying to cross the line, crash into you, defeat you, and you bury your feet into the ground with those cleats, and you say, no matter what the enemy does, we are not moving. Now, Paul says that the gospel gives us that kind of stability in our lives. There's a lot of ways the gospel does this. One way the gospel does this that I've seen, the good news of Jesus, is that when we are weak and sinful and fail, it makes us think. Right? If we don't get the gospel, we're weak, we're sinful, we fail, we don't get the gospel, then what do we think? We think, oh man, I might as well give this thing up. Anybody been there? And what Paul says is an understanding of the gospel gives you stability in your Christian experience. Amen? An understanding of the love of God for sinners gives you stability in your Christian experience. An understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ gives you stability in your Christian experience. When you don't get the reality of the unmitigated love of God for sinners and you sin, it makes it very easy to give up. Now, there's another important thing here, and I'd be remiss if I didn't talk about this. And I don't think I have this text on the screen, but I'll get to the right book here. We're studying Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul makes this really important point about the gospel of peace. It says there in Ephesians 6, verse 15, that this readiness comes from the gospel of peace. Now, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 17, he came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. Now, this is an incredible point. What Paul says about the gospel and about peace is that there used to be two groups of people, Jews and Gentiles. There used to be men and women. There used to be slave and free. There used to be rich and poor. There used to be worker and employer and employee. There used to be husband and wife. These divisions among us, these social divisions among us, used to create problems. But rich people realized that they're sinners, just like poor people realize they're sinners. And they were reconciled to God in Christ. Jews realized they were sinners just like Gentiles realized they were sinners. Women realized they were sinners just like men realized they were sinners. Children and parents both realized they're sinners. Husbands and wives realized they're sinners. You follow me here? So what Paul says is that God takes this totally fractured, divided society and they all get the big idea. They're sinners. And they're all reconciled in one body. The gospel gives us a readiness to live at peace, to live in unity, to live together in spite of our weaknesses, our failures. There should be a readiness. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, gives us a readiness to make peace with others. Does the devil ever get in to human relationships and create division? Does the devil ever do that? Does he ever create alienation between people who are brothers? Does he ever do that? Yes. And the gospel, we are called to fit our feet with the gospel, which makes us ready to make peace. Take up the shield of faith, Paul says. I like this. In the ancient world, the Roman world, shields were about 4 feet tall, 2 feet wide. They had a thick leather outer covering that was soaked in water. And the reason it was soaked in water is because it was common to shoot arrows that were on fire. And so they had these thick leather barriers on the front of their wooden shields that were soaked in water. Faith, how do I want to say this? Faith gives us the ability to interpret what we see from God's perspective. Did you catch that? I'll tell the story. I've told it before. Several years ago, my wife's dad died unexpectedly. A young man, wasn't a regular attender at church. He did stained glass windows like this for his living. So they had a little joke in the family that dad loved to be at church, just not when there was a service. Okay. So when your father, who's not an active practicing Christian, passes away suddenly, and well-meaning Seventh-day Adventist people come pat you on the back and say, "It's okay, the resurrection's coming," that doesn't comfort, it actually makes you outraged. Right? It makes you feel like, well, good for you that you can think that way because you had that kind of family. In a moment like that, the shield of faith comes into play because it helps you reinterpret reality. Do you follow me here? Because then, with the shield of faith, you say, the same Jesus that loves me loved Dad. The same Jesus that saved me and cares about me cared about him as much as he cared about me. In fact, he loved my dad more than I could ever love my dad. You're following me here this morning. And I know that when I get to heaven, whatever decisions Jesus makes, I will agree with because he is good in all circumstance at all times. Amen? The shield of faith helps us to reinterpret reality. You follow me here. It helps us to reinterpret reality in God's way, not the devil's way, right? Because the devil's way in that circumstance was designed to rob my wife of her faith. It was designed to rob her of her joy. It was designed to rob her of her trust. It was designed to rob her of her Christian experience. Do you follow me here? And I don't know how the devil does that to you, but I know that the shield of faith can buttress you against his attacks to help you to understand things not from the devil's perspective, that's how you naturally understand it, but to understand it from God's perspective, his heart of self-sacrificing love. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You know, it's interesting. How many of you have a hard time? Let me ask it a different way. How many of you have ever felt Satan's attack to keep you from making his Word, God's Word, your study? The shield of faith works the best when you've got God's Word in your mind helping you understand things from God's perspective. Here it's called the sword of the Spirit. That's the only weapon we have in this thing. Amen? I mean, it's, look. I'm happy to have a shield. I'm happy to have a helmet. I'm happy to all that. But you know what? I want a weapon. Right? I want a weapon. He ends by saying, pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. We need to pray because we need to pray. And we need to pray because I need your prayers. And we all need your prayers. Amen. Imagine it's time to go into battle. It's time to go into battle. And you guys, you know, we're all lined up. I got my helmet on. I got my shield. I got my sword. I got my feet prepared. I got everything I need. And then I look over at you and I'm like, dude, where's your shield? Where's your helmet? Where are your shoes? Where's your sword? You're like, ah, it's all right. You got yours. I'm with you. I'll just hang out behind you. We're like, you know what? I don't think that's a good idea. Amen? Like, if we're going into battle and you could have your own shield and you could have your own helmet and your own belt and your own shoes and your own sword, then why not get them? Church, oh man, we live in a world full of battle, right? I mean, these people are angry with those people, and those people are angry with those people, and we hate those people because they're this, and there's just conflict and battles everywhere. And what Paul says is this: look, guys, your problem, your enemy, it's not your enemy, it's the devil. He's scheming to create division and disunity everywhere. Your enemy is not your enemy. Prepare yourself by looking at the world through God's view. And do it for yourself. Amen? Do it for yourself.